Open your Bibles, please. Colossians chapter 3, the third chapter of Colossians, verse 5 is where we'll begin. Can you hear me all right? I forgot all about a PA system, so I use this one. It's good. Don't move around much anyhow, so it doesn't matter. Book of Colossians is a wonderful book. It's not hard to say that about the Bible, is it? But the book of Colossians is so practical in so many places. It tells us how to live. Much of the Bible is not telling us how to get saved. That's easy enough to tell. But it tells us how to live after we get saved. Why do we need to live right? Well, one reason, of course, is to glorify the Lord Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. But another reason is so that people can see a difference in us and want what we have. I'm afraid, folks, that sometimes when people that are lost see us, they don't want what we have. If he's a Christian, I don't want to be one, that sort of attitude. And we ought to live right because of it, because of that reason. A Christian is someone who's been born again. Born again. That's a one-time thing, a one-time happening. When you come to the realization that you're lost and in sin, the Bible says all of sin. You come to this realization that you're lost because you've sinned, and each of us has. And this sin has condemned us to hell, and we have to have a substitute or be perfect. We can't be perfect, so what do? We run to the substitute, only one, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And if you have done that and your life has changed, isn't it so easy? I've been saved a long time. Saved when I was 16. I'm a little older than that now. But, you know, it's so easy to get back into a rut. My life changed drastically when I got saved. Oh, things changed. All things were becoming new, as the scripture says. And I had different desires, different appetites. I wanted to see people saved for the first time in my life. I didn't care before. It wouldn't matter to me. I was going to church and doing myself mainly because there might be a pretty girl there or something. Incidentally, that's when I came here. I was spiritual-minded back in 1957. I needed a spiritual-minded girlfriend, and I found one playing the piano, and she's still spiritual-minded. She's still playing the piano. I loved to hear her practice. She was running up scales today, and I enjoyed it. At home, it was, of course. Where was it? Oh, I thought I'd get saved. And when my life changed, all of a sudden, I wanted to see my friends saved. When I got saved, there's a difference, and I wanted to see my friend saved. And so a little girl I was dating, I guess you call it that age, I led her to Christ. Actually, I didn't. She was saved in church. I took her to church, and she got saved in church. And then my friend, my best friend, led him to the Lord. My other friend led him to the Lord and began to enjoy church instead of going because my parents made me. My dad was a pastor. And I tell you what, there's no other son in the world that would have to go outside as much as I did during the service. And we had outside bathrooms back then. You don't know that, I'm sure, except for, of course, Leona does. But outside bathrooms. So I'd have to go about every service. You know, my poor little mother was interesting. My dad was pastoring. My little mother didn't catch on at all. But I'd go outside and I'd learn how to start his 37 forward with a 50-cent piece or a pocket knife. It had a switch on the bottom on the right side. You couldn't turn the steering wheel now, but that's all right, back and forth. It was fun to me. And I started his old Ford, and we'd go back and forth in old Ford until I got it hung over a stump one time in the parking lot. And that was the last of my driving. I was 9 then, I guess, or 10, and he caught me at it, and that settled things. It has nothing to do with my message. I don't even know why I said that, but I enjoyed it. We're talking about what happens after we get saved. God changes our heart, so he changes our life. He changes our desires, and sometimes we get away from that and get back into sin and doing things we shouldn't. The Bible speaks, this whole chapter is talking about what God wants the believer to do, and we'll read some of the chapter. We'll start reading with verse 5 in a moment. How should we live? How should we live? We need a spiritual mind for a spiritual walk. Somebody said we need spiritual preparation for spiritual services. Verses 5 through 11 show the negative side of living for a Christian, verses 12 through 25 show the positive side. And believe it or not, we'll read the negative side, but I'm not going to dwell on that, because that's what we usually do. I'm going to dwell on the positive side. That's what we don't usually do as pastors and preachers. He says, mortify, therefore. Mortify means to slay or to kill. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he names them. He names them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake, for because of these habits of life, which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Christians. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, and there's a difference there, by the way. We won't go into that. Malice, blasphemy, evil communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And because of this, put on therefore, as elect of God, as one who say, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-sufferings, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Isn't it interesting to you as it is to me that gratitude's right in here with all these other things we should be doing? Ought to be grateful. And we are. But we ought to show it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly means abundantly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Tells us how to sing, even, folks. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Then he talks about the home. Here we ought to live. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, as in feeding on the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things. This, of course, has to do with servants then, but now probably employees and employers as much as anything else. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect to persons, and there's not. Now let's talk about these things here, especially the negative side here from verses 5 through 11. From verses 12 through 25, the positive side. There's seven garments here. He talks about put on these things, so let's use them as garments. Garments put on by the new man, how we should look, act, and speak, and walk, and so forth, even sing, as I said. First, he talks about bowels of mercies. Now, the bowels are the innermost part of your body, as you know. So this is the general meaning of compassion, mercy, compassion, pity, being tender-hearted. It's all right to be that. We men have the idea that we're supposed to be hard-hearted. We're supposed to be tough, you know. But the Bible commands that we be tender-hearted, have bowels of mercy. Number two, kindness. Anybody can be kind. Anybody. Doesn't take brains. Doesn't take education. It's just to be kind to one another. And sometimes we're not that way. And sometimes it hurts the Lord's work because we're not kind. Easily talked about, but more important to put into practice is kindness. Put it in practice. We talk about it, but we don't do it. Then he mentions the word humility. Humility. Humbleness of mind. Lowliness. In contrast of self-sufficiency. In contrast of arrogance. You know, when it comes right down to it, do we have anything to be arrogant about? We have a lot to be thankful for, and be you thankful? We have a lot to be thankful for, but as far as arrogance, what have we done? Everything we have, God has given us. Everything we have, God has done it for us. And so this is, we're not supposed to be arrogant, as we know, humility, humbleness of mind. This is the attitude of the soul, which has lost its pride because of the mercy of salvation. And if you're saved, you're saved because God saved you, not because of what you've done or haven't done, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And we have nothing about which to be not be humble. We should be humble. Then he talks about meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Some people misunderstand this. Jesus was meek and holy, the Bible says. But he wasn't weak any time or any place. He was never weak. He was meek. And this is different. Meekness, somebody says, a tempered heart and a life because of Calvary. Because of Calvary. And you can be perhaps meek because and not be a Christian, but you can be meek correctly if you are a Christian because of what God has done for you. It's tempered from an overbearing attitude of rudeness and harshness, and to be sweet and meek, and nothing wrong with it. And you're thinking about someone, no doubt, right now, who's just like that. I am. I know people just like that. I know people who've never heard that term, I don't believe. Meekness. Long-suffering, endurance. Enduring, and the word means patience. Endurance of patience and of through successive stages of trials and errors and harshness and going through life. And this thing we're facing today, people have an attitude, don't we? Because of what's going on. And sometimes we're not kind to each other, even as believers, because of things we're facing and our bodies and so forth. You know, Paul spoke of patience for the long haul, the end of the race. He spoke of patience, keep you going to the end of the race. Let me read you something Victor Hugo wrote. Interesting enough. He says, have courage for the great sorrows of life and patience for all the small ones. And when you have laboriously accomplished your daily tasks, go to sleep in peace because God is awake. Pretty good. And have suffering, and be long-suffering because of what God has done for us. Continue. He mentions in verse 13 again, forbearance, or maybe forgiving, be understandable better here. Forgiving, and this is called the ensemble, the two garments in one here. And it's separately can described here as the word tolerance, holding back on everything, holding everything back, and then generosity, which is holding nothing back. But he's got the two wrapped up in one here. Forbearing, tolerance, refuses to demand what's due. You don't have what's due. You're thankful for what you have, and you're not being forbearing if you are. And, of course, forgiveness, the generosity. You give more than is due. If you know, the Bible speaks of this in several ways, but this is what we should practice. And then the last thing he mentions in this verse here is the word love, charity. Love, charity. The final garment here described in this perfecting garment, which holds the rest in place. Verse 14 talks about, let me read it to us for a moment. Above all these things, beyond all these things, above all these things, put on charity, love, which is a bond of perfectness. This word love here is not phileo. It's not the friendship love. This word love here is the agape love, the love of Christ. This is the word love he wants us to have here, charity, the final garment. This holds the rest of the things in place. Let me read you something someone said, I don't know who. Someone stated that the love thus becomes the climax of character. It is the integrating quality and perfecting virtue. It is not only the last, but also the first. It is not an addition, but a condition, and is the capstone that binds the structure. It holds it all together. Read with me again. And above all these things that we just read and looked at very hurriedly, I might say, above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond that holds it all together, our perfectness of perfectness. Can't beat that, I guess, perfectness. It's the bond of it. Now, he said, verse 15, and besides all this, let something rule. Let peace rule. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule. The word rule here is interesting. It's arbitrator. Arbitrator. It rules. This is the one that makes the rules in the ball games. The coach, not the coach, excuse me, the when it makes a root. I can't think of what it is. Yes, thank you. That's what it is. And it is the one that makes the rules here, the arbitrator. So someone has said this, that the peace that rules is not a feeling we manage to keep. It's not this feeling, but it's a peace that we manage to have, a quality of character, which manages to keep us. Keeps us, and makes us what we are. Have you ever heard of Christian tranquility? That's what we ought to practice, folks. Christian tranquility. And we know what we mean when we say it. I'm sure you do too. Peace is not a feeling. Peace is not a feeling, but it's a quality of character that manages and keeps us. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Christian tranquility. It's not a matter of environment, a matter of circumstances, but it's a matter of character. And the character is called what Jesus calls us, what Jesus has done for us. Peace within brings peace without. If we don't have peace within, we'll never have peace without. Now, the key is here to rule. Let peace rule, arbitrate. Let peace rule. And this is what he's saying here too, is let it be the arbitrator, the umpire, the moderator. Let peace rule. That's what he's saying. Now, how do we get this? We can't have peace except through the peace of God. We can't have peace except through what God has done for us as believers. And we can have peace through that. The peace of God is Christ is our peace. Commitment is the way we get this. Commitment to God brings about, as you said, as I said two or three times, brings about gratitude. And be ye thankful. Peace of God rule in your hearts. For the to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. I'm sure you've been around people who are never grateful. Always complaining. Doesn't matter what they have or don't have, they complain. And if they didn't complain, they wouldn't be happy. And this thing of tranquility and peace that God gives, that only God gives, peace in the midst of trial. Dwell richly. Why? This is for a purpose. Dwell means to be at home. Dwell in you. Be at home in you. The word should feel at home in our hearts, the word of God. Teaching and admonishing one another involves giving the word to others, not necessarily our ideas, but the word of God to others. And how do you do that? Well, look again. Keep it in contact. Look again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Look at the next part of that verse. He says, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I don't believe we'd necessarily go around singing to each other. I don't think that would be too moderating, do you? In some cases, it wouldn't be. But he talked about when we, and in our church services and so forth, the reason we practice good music here. What is music supposed to do? And I'll jump off the subject here for a moment. But music is supposed to glorify God. You're not supposed to glorify the singer. How many of you, I want to see you raise hands. How many of you have heard someone get up and sing, well, now you pray for me, I ain't practiced. Some of you in North Carolina, aren't you? Heard that more than once. You pray for me, I haven't practiced, or I wouldn't say haven't, they say ain't. I ain't practiced. That's not glorifying to God. If you haven't practiced, don't sing. It's easy enough, isn't it? Just don't do it. But anyway, we sing, we glorify God in our music, in psalms, and of course that's the word of God, and hymns, that's songs about God, and spiritual songs, that's songs about God too, but in a different sense. Singing with grace. The word grace here means gratitude. I won't call names because I might embarrass someone, but I watch people when they sing. It's interesting to watch. And you can see the gratitude on some people's face. Some people you can't. And I don't know whether that means anything or not, but you can see the difference in the way some people sing. But teaching and admonishing one another with word and in music, through music, the right kind of music. And that's what we try to practice here in our church, having the right kind of music. Music that moves the heart and not necessarily the feet. The most important part of music is the words, are the words. And that's the most important part. And after that, of course, comes the melody. And the rhythm is last, and the rhythm is what moves the feet and not the heart necessarily. It might do both for that matter, but it's possible. But we try to have music that God blesses, that glorifies God, that glorifies our Savior, that tells what Jesus Christ has done for us and tells it in the words of a song. And it's good. Let me read you something someone else said. If we allow the Word of God, our Christ, to dwell in our hearts and to be the soil for our deeds and the wisdom of our thoughts and background of our lives, we will be able to calm troubled waters, still tempest of temperament, and dispel torrents of abuse. My, I can't remember that, and I just read it. But let me read to you again. Somebody had an understanding of spiritual things. If we allow the Word of God, of Christ, to dwell in our hearts and be the soil of our deeds and the wisdom of our thoughts and background of our lives, we will be able to calm troubled waters, still tempest of temperament, and dispel torrents of abuse. The Word of God, it can do that. If we'll be our best, some of the best witnesses are people who use their lives to witness. They don't have to use their mouth, but use their lives a lot to witness. And that's what we all ought to do. And he says in verse 17, why do you do all these things? Or do these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do them in the name of the Lord Jesus. We need to analyze our motives sometimes, folks, that prompt our deeds. We need to analyze why we're doing this. Is Christ our motive for this? His name is the standard of perfection. It stands for excellence. It stands for completeness. It stands for all things that are good. Is that the reason we're doing what we're doing? Quality, satisfaction, perfection. This is what Christ has done for us. It must be in the standards of action for us to do whatever we do. So let's do it in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. Then he leaves that and goes not only to the way of living, perhaps in church or whatever it might be in the assembly, but he goes to the home. And he says, wives, submit yourself and your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. So he talks about the wife. Because of her position in salvation, and the wife has an obligation to obey the scriptures to which admonishes her. This doesn't mean what some people say it means. This means to give the proper place. And God has a proper place for all of us. So wives. Then he says to the husband, love your wives. This is not phileo love here either. This is not the fondness or the falling in love type. This is agape, the kind of love shown at Calvary. This is in addition to verse 19. It says, be not bitter against your wife. Love your wife, be not bitter against her. You can't love her and be bitter against her very long at least, which means to behave not harshly toward your wife. Then he talks about your children who obey their parents. Well, this is right. The father, provoke not your children to anger, to wrath. And provoke means to irritate, as you know, to quarrel and so forth. Provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. This means disheartened, lest you dishearten your children, or broken in spirit. They lose heart. Then he talks about servants or slaves to be in all things. And Paul's reminding them this is more than the obligation for a Christian, because the servant's testimony is at stake here, and he can win that one of the Lord that he's serving if he does what's right. So regardless of our position in the home or the church, we're supposed to live right. Hey, folks, this is not just for members of the church. This is for pastors, too. And I know, boy, this is tough sometimes. And when I've been a pastor, so I know, and some of you have, too, probably the hardest job I ever did is try to live right in front of a church. Because they watch, don't we? We watch. And it's hard. Well, to pray for a pastor, and I know you do, and I do, too. And thank God for him. But we need to pray for him. So regardless of one's position in the home or in his work or in the church, whatever he's doing, it's what we do, it'll do as unto the Lord in the name of Christ. You know why? Because the Bible speaks of judgment. We heard a good message this morning on judgment to come. But for the slave or the master, God doesn't respect either. The Word of God teaches us that the world expects the believer to show in his life that he is a believer. It is not enough just to say you are. We have to show it. We must show it if we do what God wants us to do. Now, I don't have to ask you if you failed. I know you have. I know you have. I have too. So many times. But you know what? God is a forgiving God. We know what's right. Let's start over. Let God wipe the slate clean. Let God wipe the slate clean. Start over. You say, well, that means I won't fail anymore. No, you'll fail again. What do you do when you fail again? You start over again. But it comes to the point when you begin to notice the actions that you're presenting, how you present your life, that you'll become more aware of it and they'll be further and further apart. And you'll be living a life that is more conducive to a Christian, that is more like to lead someone else to Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody says, boy, I'll tell you what, I wish I could be like he is or she is. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Most of the time, many of us, especially some of us, have been saved for so many years. We forget this. We take it for granted that everybody, you know, we don't take it for granted. It's a planned purpose. It's something you work at. You make sure that you can do what you can do because God said you could. Let's stand together.